Good evening, everyone. It's good to see you all back tonight. Hope everyone has a handout. Did everybody pick one up on their way in? If you did not, would you raise your hand? Okay, we have a couple. Robbie, it looks like we have three or four that did not grab handouts. So thanks, Robbie. I appreciate that. Actually 2 weeks ago now, we talked about the canon of Scripture. And the canon of Scripture was what? What is the canon? The books that we have included in our Bible, right? The word means measuring rod, but it is the books. If, raise your hand again if you did not get a handout. They're coming around over here. Keep your hand up and one of these gentlemen will get you one. So anyway, we talked about the canon of Scripture and it's how we got the particular books in our Bible. Old Testament, New Testament, we talked about the Apocrypha. And for several hundred years, these were all hand copied by scribes. Scribes would hand copy, meticulously hand copy the Old Testament books, the Apocryphal books, the New Testament books. Everybody got one now? Okay, I think we're good. Would hand copy all of these things. And so that gets us to where we are tonight. The real question everybody wants to know, especially in an America, in an English-speaking church, is how did we get the English version of the Bible? I understand where the Hebrew version of the Bible came from. I even understand how it was translated into Greek and how that became the Septuagint, which is the Greek version of the Old Testament and New Testament. People understand that, but they want to know, how did we get the English version of the Bible? That's what people in America are always curious about. Well, I had a gentleman tell me one time, if the King James Version was good enough for Jesus Christ, it's good enough for us. I say that tongue-in-cheek, but I've actually had folks say that to me in reality. And that's a silly, sad thing. But a lot of people, they grow up thinking that the King James was the original translation, the original version of the Bible that was penned by the apostles. And that's absolutely not true. And so tonight we're gonna talk about that. The Bible is actually an ancient set of manuscripts, of holy writings. And because the Bible was written in different languages, what three languages was it written in? Hebrew, Greek, Aramaic, right. Very, very little of it was written in Aramaic, but a few of books, and actually parts of books were written in Aramaic. The book of Daniel, some of it was Aramaic, some of it was Hebrew, the book of Esther is similar. But anyway, because they're ancient languages, some degree of interpretation is required to bring them into English language. Now, Brother Josh and Brother Kelly, Kelly already had Greek years ago. But Josh and I are taking Greek right now. We are taking 7 courses to get our second master's in theology. And I can do all of my homework in 6 of those courses in the same time it takes me to do my Greek homework. Greek is hard. Greek is very difficult. What is interesting about Greek that I did not know until I started taking it, because I thought I would be able to read and understand Greek, and maybe at the end of 16 weeks I will, I don't know. Josh says no. But anyway, what I did not know is Greek structurally is very, very different from English. One Greek word can be an entire sentence. And in English language, we have the subject and we have verbs and we have the predicate of the sentence. But in Greek, they can all be mixed up. Word order makes no difference at all. It's the ending of each word determines how the word fits in the sentence. And understanding that helps me to understand why the translations are slightly different and the word orders are slightly different. Because it's up to the translators who translate it which order they put the words in a lot of times. Anyway, to give you an example, and this is kind of a silly example, but it's a modern example of why translation is necessary. I'm just going to read this. For example, a popular Gen Z phrase is to say that you left someone on read. Now, that may not make any sense to anybody over the age of 35 or 40 in this room. On red, my bad, see? Perfect example. I am not under 35. As a matter of fact, I'll be 50 next year. If anybody wants to get me a great birthday present, that'd be great. Turn 50 Turn 50 here in a couple months. Anyway, on red. Okay, on red. My bad. Hey, quit laughing at me, Josh. Yep. On red. So what it means is you send someone a message and that someone sent you a message, you don't respond. You've read the message, but you don't respond. That's what it means. It means you're... Kelly says I do that all the time. He texts me stuff all the time. Said, you don't ever answer my text. Well, I don't want to answer Kelly's text. But anyway, that's just plain. Just plain. But imagine, go forward 3,000 years into the future where no one even texts anymore. And you speak a different language. So first you have to understand, you have to learn 21st century English. Because do you know that there have been many different versions of the English language? We're going to talk about that some tonight. But you have to learn 21st century English. Then you need to learn about technology that was available in the 21st century. And then you need to learn about teenagers and their specific lingo and words that they used and phrases that they used and how they used those. So when you translate this, you could translate it to say on red. But that may make absolutely no difference to the people who read it. They don't understand what that means. Or you could say the word ignored, which would make much more sense. So that's why translation is necessary. We're looking at things that happened 2, 3, 4,000 years ago. And for us to understand them, there is a great deal of translation that has to happen for it to make sense in the 21st century. Okay? So let's talk about English translation. Well, before we get to the English translation, so the Greek Septuagint was the version of the Bible that was read during Jesus' day, that was preached during Jesus' day in the synagogues. It was the version of the Bible that was used for a few hundred years. And then about 400 A.D., Jerome translated the Bible into the Latin version, which is called the Vulgate. So we had the Septuagint and the Vulgate. And the Vulgate kind of became the de facto version of the Bible that was taught in and preached in Christianity, because it was used by the Catholic Church predominantly for 1,000 years. You either read the Septuagint or you read the Vulgate. And that was what you had. And what we talked about a couple weeks ago was what was interesting about the Catholics and the Vulgate was, especially during the Middle Ages, the average person was not allowed to read it. They didn't have copies. Remember, these were hand-copied Bibles by scribes. It took thousands of hours to copy one of these Bibles, years to copy one of these Bibles, and so there weren't that many. And the ones they had were very precious, and they chained them to the pulpit even sometimes. But the average person, even if they could read Latin, was not allowed to read the Vulgate. And if they tried to read a Bible verse or say a Bible verse in any language other than Latin, they could be imprisoned or killed. And their families could be imprisoned or killed. So the Catholics had their finger on the world as far as the Bible was concerned for 1,000 years. Move forward to 1384. And a man named John Wycliffe. John Wycliffe. So John Wycliffe was the first person to translate the Bible into English. But he translated it into Middle English in 1384. So this is 1,300 years after Jesus. This is 1,200 years after most of the New Testament is finished. But that's when the first English translation came about. And it was in Middle English. If you had a Wycliffe Bible right now, and you can buy reprints of Wycliffe Bibles, you absolutely cannot read it. The characters don't make sense. The words certainly don't make sense. You could not read it. Okay? Could not read it. But Wycliffe translated the Bible into English. The problem with Wycliffe's translation was he used the Latin Vulgate as his source text. Anybody in here remember VHS tapes, VCRs, or cassette tape? Do you remember when you would make a copy of a copy of a copy of a VHS tape? The third one down, boy, it was grainy and the thing would move, you know, the screen. It was terrible. Copies of copies of copies. It just wasn't as good as the original. That's where we're at with Wycliffe. Because in the Latin Vulgate, it was Catholic theology. The Latin Vulgate was the Bible of the official Bible of the Catholic Church. It was filled with Catholicism. So everything he translated was also filled with Catholicism. But the Catholics hated him. They absolutely hated Wycliffe because he translated it into English. And it was against the law at that time to translate the Bible into English or to read the Bible in English. Well, Wycliffe died, and a few years after he died, the Catholics hated him so much they dug him up, they burned his body, and then they threw it in the Swift River so nobody'd ever know where he was. I mean, these guys were crazy, but they hated these people. That shows you that they really hated people who were trying. Why did they hate people who were translating into English? Anybody know? What was the reason that they wanted it kept in Latin? Control, power. Because as long as it was in Latin, and their priests were the only ones who were taught to read, and they were the only ones who were allowed to read it, they had control, basically worldwide. And so they wanted to keep that control. Sounds a whole lot like the Pharisees, doesn't it? Sounds a whole lot like the Pharisees and the Old Testament, the Hebrew. So anyway, Wycliffe dies, and then this man named Gutenberg comes along. What's Gutenberg famous for? Printing press. With Gutenberg's printing press, now Wycliffe's Bibles were translated throughout England. They were hand-copied and translated throughout England. And they were very precious, but any time a Catholic found them, they'd burn them. And they would burn whoever had them. But Gutenberg comes along, and the advent of the printing press comes along, and it is a game changer. It is a world game changer. And there are printing presses in Germany, there are printing presses in Switzerland, there are printing presses in England, there are printing presses all over. And everybody is wanting the printed word. It was efficient now to make copies of books. And then comes along this man named William Tyndale. And if there is one particular name in English translation that you should always remember, it is William Tyndale. William Tyndale was an incredibly gifted scholar. He was fluent in 8 languages. He could speak, write, and translate 8 different languages. Very incredibly gifted linguist. And he was convinced that the Bible, he was convinced that he was on a mission from the Lord to translate the Bible into English. And he lived in England, and the king of England was King Henry VIII. And King Henry VIII and him were friendly for a while. Henry VIII loved Tyndale's translation ideas. He loved it at first. And so Tyndale begins translating the Bible, but he did it different than Wycliffe. He translated it from the original Greek and the original Hebrew because he understood both of them fluently. And so he took the best manuscripts that he had at the time. We call his manuscripts that he used the Textus Receptus, okay? They were the best ones available at his time. And he translated the Bible, the entire New Testament, into English. And then he began translating the Old Testament. Well, here comes the issue. Henry VIII thinks Tyndale is a great guy and thinks he's doing great work. Until he asked Tyndale about marriage, because what was Henry VIII's issue? Anybody remember? Boy, he loved women. And he had no male heir. And his first wife, he had 6, by the way, but his first wife would not give him a male heir. He wanted to divorce his wife. The problem was, is the church didn't allow it. So he goes to Tyndale and he says to Mr. Tyndale, "When you translate that Bible, see if you can find me a verse in there somewhere that allows for divorce. And if you do that, you'll be my right-hand man." And Tyndale's response was, "That's political. That's politics. I'm in God's work. I'm not in politics." Well, that made Henry mad. And so Henry said, "Well, you're out, buddy." And eventually Tyndale had to flee from England because Henry not only kicked him out, he started hunting him. Because Tyndale said, "I'm not going to do it." Well, Tyndale keeps translating, keeps working. He finds his way over to Germany, where Martin Luther is there. And Martin Luther has come out of the Catholic Church with his 95 theses that he nailed to the wall. And Martin Luther has translated the Bible into German. And Martin Luther is preaching, "You are saved by grace through faith. By grace alone, through faith alone." That's Martin Luther's message. Martin Luther preached the correct gospel, okay? But Martin Luther's over there preaching, and he's translating. There's printing presses in Germany, and so Tyndale moves to Germany, and he and Martin Luther become friends. He begins working with Martin Luther and translating it into English and having his Bibles printed in English, New Testaments printed in English in Germany. And eventually he would move to Switzerland and have them printed in Switzerland. And they were smuggling back then, they were smuggling his Bibles back into England. They would put them in feed sacks. Fill up feed sacks and smuggle these small Bibles, these small octavo Bibles. They would fill them in these feed sacks and pour feed. They would take them in, and then they would come out on the docks, and all these guys who were Tyndale's friends, because Tyndale had some financiers financing him. And they were getting his Bibles and distributing them out. And they were like, they were valued, highly valued. And all of the elite had one of Tyndale's Bibles, and they would meet and talk about what Tyndale had written in the Scripture and how he translated these verses. And it's really an incredible story. But when the Catholics found his Bibles, they would burn them. When King Henry VIII found his Bibles, they would burn. King Henry VIII wasn't burning people at the stake like the Catholics did, but he'd burn Tyndale's Bibles because he's mad at him, because he wouldn't let him get divorced. Anyway, so Tyndale is bouncing around because he's still getting hunted by the Catholic Church, and he's getting hunted by Henry, and he's bouncing around from Germany to Switzerland, and he's meeting all these different people and translating. He's got a lot of people, and eventually the Catholics set a trap for him using one of his best friends. They pay off one of his good friends to set a trap for him, and Tyndale gets trapped. By the way, I missed one very important thing. Tyndale, when he was in England, he got questioned by some of the Catholics. And he got really irate about them because they refused to allow the Bible to be translated into English. And when Tyndale was confronted by one of the cardinals in England, he said, "I'll see it that every plowman in the country of England knows more Scripture than the Pope." That didn't win him any awards. But it's what he said. And it's what he meant. And it's what he did. It's what he did. So anyway, he gets caught by one of his friends. He spends a year or two in prison. And eventually he gets burned at the stake. And as they're burning him at the stake, William Tyndale, one of the martyrs of Christianity, prayed a simple prayer. Anybody know what it was? Open the eyes of the King. God, open the eyes of the King to allow the Scriptures to be translated and read in every man's language. What a powerful prayer. So they burned him at the stake. They buried his ashes. A few years later, they got so mad, the Catholics hated him, they dug up his ashes and burned him again. So they burned him twice. Crazy people. So that's Tyndale's story. There's a movie that was made back in the 80s called God's Outlaw, the story of William Tyndale. It's a horribly made movie. It's a B movie, and it's available for free. It's a great movie for historical information, but it's really hard to watch because it's just old. It's not like a John Wayne. John Wayne movies are old, but really good to watch. This one's hard to watch, but if you're interested in the history of William Tyndale, it tells his story very well. So it's called, you can watch it for free on Tubi, and I think it's even on YouTube for free. It's called The Story of William Tyndale, God's Outlaw. Anyway, so Tyndale's translation is floating around. He did not completely finish the Old Testament translation before he was killed, but he got most of it. And people who he was working with finished his work. And then after Tyndale's translation, we have several other English translations before the KJV comes along. We have the Great Bible, which was translated in 1935 by Coverdale. And in that Bible, the book order that we currently use was standardized in the Coverdale Bible. That's the first one that had them in the current order that we see them in our Bible. Then we have the Geneva Bible translated in 1560. That was Calvin's translation. What do we know about John Calvin? What is he famous for? Huh? Shout it out. Predestination, but Calvinism, right? Calvinism, the tulip doctrine. The tulip doctrine. If you don't know what that is, we can talk about that later. But he's famous for Calvinism and for predestination teachings. And in the Geneva Bible, it was filled with Calvin's notes. It was a study Bible that was full of Calvin's notes. So it had Calvinism all over it. Okay? And then we see the Bishop's Bible was translated in 1568. What's interesting is all of these translations, there were others. There was Matthew's Bible. There were several others that were translated during this time. They all used Tyndale. Every one of them used Tyndale as a source text. All of them, including the King James Version, all use William Tyndale as their source text. So we know about the Puritans fleeing persecution, right? Well, the Puritans fled persecution before they came to the United States. You know where the Puritans went to flee persecution in England? Anybody know? Switzerland. They went to Switzerland fleeing persecution. Who was in Switzerland? John Calvin. So the Bible that the Puritans were using was the Geneva Bible, was Calvin's Bible. And when the Puritans left Switzerland and came back to England because the persecution was not as bad as it was, and they came back, they didn't like the Geneva Bible. Why? Because it had Calvinism all over it. The Tulip Doctrine, predestination was on all over it. And they hated it. And so along comes, well, before we get to the KJV, the Catholics realized that their Latin translation was causing problems, and they weren't getting a foothold, so they came up with the Douay Rheims Bible in 1582, which was the Calvin translation of the Vulgate. Okay, but then we move along. We have a couple kings after Henry VIII, actually a couple of queens. We have Bloody Mary comes in, and then we have her sister Elizabeth comes in, and then Elizabeth dies without an heir, and so her cousin, King James of Scotland, becomes King of England. And on King James's way into England, he's coming from Scotland to England. And all these Puritans and Lollards and Paulicians and Waldenses and all these Anabaptists, all these people are heckling him on the way. Give us a Bible in our language. Give us a Bible without Calvin's notes. We want a Bible in our language. And the whole way he's coming, he's hearing this stuff. And so King James was, he wasn't necessarily a great Christian, but he didn't like Catholicism, and he didn't like the Geneva and the Bishop's Bible. Anybody know why he didn't like the Geneva and the Bishop's Bible in particular? Notes in the margins was one thing, but there was a specific word. In the Bishop's Bible and in the Geneva Bible both, every time the word king was translated, instead of the word king, they used the word tyrant. I kid you not. So when he would read the Bible about the king, it would say he was a tyrant. Well, he didn't like that. Go figure. Right? And so he calls Hampton, convenes Hampton Court in 1604, and Hampton Court all becomes about an English translation of the Bible. And he has all of these people, these Waldenses, Anabaptists, Paulicians, Lollards, all these folks who are our Baptist forefathers. Okay, they're all there in Hampton Court. And they're saying, give us a translation in our language. And so King James says, okay, we'll do that. We'll do that. And so he got six panels of translators, and I have this in your notes. 47 men altogether. Most of them were biblical scholars in England. There were no Catholics on the translation committee at all. None. Most of the scholars were from Oxford and from Cambridge University. Okay, but they were leading linguists of their day. And he divided them up between the Old Testament, the New Testament, and the Apocrypha. Now, what you need to understand is the King James Version of the Bible was actually just an update of the Bishop's Bible. And it used Tyndale as predominantly their source text. But they also used the other English translations that they had. No, none of the King James translators thought they were on a mission from God like Tyndale did. They were just doing what the king had ordered them to do to translate the Bible. So they took predominantly the Bishop's Bible, used Tyndale's notes, and translated the Bible. And it took them some time. But most people say 80 to 90% of the KJV is Tyndale's translation. Tyndale was brilliant. And so, in 1611, the first KJV was translated. And so, it has been cleaned up and reprinted and retranslated many, many times through the years. And I put most notably here 1611, 1616, 1629, 1638, 1653, 1716, 1762, 1769, 1873. So if you think the King James Version of the Bible was the direct Word of God in 1611, you're wrong. I'm not trying to offend anybody, I'm just making a statement. Even translators didn't think that. Okay? Is the King James Version of the Bible a good translation? Absolutely. It's the best-selling translation of the Bible, of the English Bible, there's ever been. It's the best it's the best-selling English book in the history of the world. Why? Because it's here the longest. For 300 years, the King James Version of the Bible was the one that we had. And everybody had it. But it was updated because language changed. It was updated because there were errors. I wanted to read you this. I thought this was interesting. This was in one of our textbooks in seminary last year called A Visual History of the English Bible. It's a great book. But there are some famous editions of the Bible. So if you're ever in an antique bookstore, okay, and you're looking at old Bibles, I'm talking about Bibles that are 200 or 300 years old. There are some famous editions. And if you can find one of these, you're a millionaire. Okay? But let me just read you some of the things. There was one Bible that is known as the Breeches Bible. Or we would say Breeches. But Breeches Bible, this is a Geneva translation. And because in Genesis 3:7, it reads this way. So they sewed fig leaves together and made for themselves breeches. The King James Version said they made for themselves aprons in the original one. Anyway. There's one called the Buggy Bible. Bug, like crawling bugs. Because it says this in Psalm 91 verse 5. Thou shalt not need to be afraid for any buggies by night. That's in the Coverdale and Tavner's and Matthew's translation. All three of those Bibles have this buggy edition. For just a 1 year. There's one called the Wife Beaters Bible. Because there's a side note on 1 Peter 3 and 2 that says, and if she be not obedient and helpful unto him, endeavoreth to beat the fear of God into her head. Now, my dad for years has always said, you shall beat your wife into submission, laughing the whole time, because he knows my mom would clock him with an iron skillet in a heartbeat. But I always thought that was original to my father. Well, it's not. It's actually, there's a version of the Bible that's in there. There's one called the Wicked Bible. And it's a King James 1631 version because the printers made a mistake in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 14. And it says, instead of thou shalt not, it says thou shalt commit adultery. That one's worth a lot of money. There's one called the Unrighteous Bible. Which is also a King James 1953 version. 1 Corinthians 6 and 9 says, know ye not that only the unrighteous shall inherit the kingdom of God? I'll give you one more. There's one called the Wife Haters Bible. This is in an 1810 translation of the KJV. Luke 14:26 says, and if any man hate not his father, and not his own wife as well, he cannot be my disciple, where wife was substituted for life. The actual language says, hate not his own life. They made it say, hate not his own wife. So they changed that one letter. I thought that was interesting. But if you find one of these Bibles, and there's about 15 more on this page, they're worth a lot of money. Needless to say, as the printers, we had printing presses everywhere, and everyone was doing their own printing of the different scriptures, but there were errors. Anybody ever seen an error in a newspaper back when you read newspapers? Yes. And they'd have to do redaction. Same thing with the KJV and others. So people asked today specifically, why do we have different versions of the scriptures today than the KJV, right? Because everybody knows that in the new translations, there are verses that are left out of the new translations that are in the KJV, and people want to know why. Well, let's talk about manuscripts. Today we have over 5,800 Greek New Testament manuscripts. We have over 10,000 Hebrew Old Testament manuscripts. We have over 19,000 copies of Syriac, Coptic, Latin, and Aramaic language and manuscripts. What's interesting is, and here's the main reason why we have different translations today than the KJV. In the 1940s, the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered. If you heard of the Dead Sea Scrolls, raise your hand. So here's how the Dead Sea Scrolls... Over along the Dead Sea, there are caves. There are just all these caves, just mountains filled with caves. And the story goes, there was a young man, and it's in my book, I forgot his name. But anyway, there's a young man, and he was throwing rocks into these caves. Just down, you know, like kids pitch rocks through old broken windows. He was pitching rocks in these caves in the 40s. And he heard something break. So he climbed up there, and he found a clay pot. And in this clay pot, he found these old ancient manuscripts. So he carries it down to the local pawn shop. Not a pawn shop. But anyway, he carries it down to one of the local shops and has it looked at. And come to find out, it is an ancient manuscript of the Bible. And so excavators go and all these people go out in the 40s and they begin looking in all these Dead Sea caves. And they find all these Dead Sea Scrolls. They found fragments of every book of the Bible except the book of Esther in the Dead Sea Scrolls. Every one of them. Which is pretty interesting. And what was most interesting is that the versions they found were the oldest versions that we have. They were older than the Textus Receptus from which the KJV was translated. Some of them dating back to the 2nd and 3rd century. They were 1,000 years older than what they used for the Textus Receptus. So they were much, much older. So today we have two basic manuscript families. There are actually four or five, but I'm just going to talk about the two main ones, okay? We have the Alexandrian text type, and then we have the Byzantine text type, okay? So the Byzantine is the section of manuscripts that the KJV was translated, and they determined their final readings by the majority of the manuscripts, what the majority of them say. So the Byzantine text type looks at, which pile of manuscripts do we have the most of? All right, that's the one we're going to translate from. And then we have the Alexandrian text type, and they look mostly predominantly at the location the manuscripts came from and their date. So they look at the oldest manuscripts when they're translating the Bible. And most new translations, including what Brother Doug preaches out of the New American Standard and what I preach out of the ESV, English Standard Version, those are translated from the Alexandrian text. It's called the critical text, okay? But that's the reason that some verses are a little different or some verses are left out in the modern translations that we have. Now, what difference does all of this make? It makes less than 5% difference in total translation. And it changes absolutely nothing, no doctrine, no major Christian doctrine is changed or impacted because of these particular changes in these two manuscripts, okay? So whichever version that you're translating from and whichever Bible you're reading from, if you read the Bible in its entirety, they say the same thing, okay? You can take a particular chapter and a verse, and it may say something slightly different. But when you read the entire Bible as a whole, they say the same thing, all right? So these are called textual variants, right, where there are verses that are left out. So let's look at one. At Acts chapter 8, verse 20, and this is one of the most famous ones that really bothers people. Acts chapter 8, verse 26 through 40 is the story of Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. Acts chapter 8, verses 26 through 40. So God tells Philip to go down and he's going to preach to this guy. And as Philip's going along, he sees this Ethiopian eunuch and he's riding in his carriage and he's reading the book of Isaiah and he doesn't understand what he's reading. And so the Ethiopian eunuch rolls up, Philip rolls up to him in verse 34. And the Ethiopian eunuch says to Philip, "About whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this? Is it about himself or someone else?" And so Philip opened his mouth, verse 36. And beginning with the scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water. And the Ethiopian eunuch said, "See, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized?" Now, if you're reading an ESV or a New American Standard or most new translations, they leave out verse number 37. It skips straight to 38. And in 38 it says, "And he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him." But if you read the KJV, there's an extra verse, verse 37, which is footnoted in all these new translations. Okay, it's in there, it's just in the footnote. And the footnote says, some manuscripts add most or some of this verse, verse 37. "And Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may be baptized. And he said, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God." Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That makes people very upset because they're reading the KJV and they say, these new Bibles, they leave out that verse that says you got to believe first and be saved before you can be baptized. Let me explain to you why that verse is not in the new translations. It is not in the Alexandrian text. It is not in the oldest text. So here's the issue. It's not that the verse was left out. It's that the verse was added. The verse was added by well-meaning scribes who, as they were writing and making these copies, they said, well, the church teaches you have to be saved before you can be baptized. So let me add some clarification. And they added this verse for clarification. And that's why the verse is in the KJV. In the later manuscripts, but in the earliest manuscripts, it's not there. It's not there in any of them. So please don't go and say, well, if you read out of the ESV, it leaves out verses in the Bible. Actually, your King James has verses that are added. Now, are those verses wrong? No. Does that change the Scripture? No. Does that one verse change what the whole Bible teaches? No. If you read Romans, if you read the New Testament, it teaches you've got to be saved first before you can be baptized throughout the book. And that's why the scribe, when he was copying it, said, I'm going to add this in for clarification. Now, if you want to read a lot more, hear a lot more about textual variants, I put this at the footnote at the bottom of page 3. There's a series called How We Got the Bible by Timothy Paul Jones. It's available for free on YouTube. And in episode 5, he talks a lot about the main textual variant issues that people struggle with. There's about 5 or 6 that really bother most folks. And he mentions all of them. And he explains those. But anyway, that's why we have different translations. So most modern Bibles that have been translated since 1940 use the oldest manuscripts. The only ones that don't are the King James Version and the New King James Version, which is just another update of the KJV. And I think there's one more. It's not the Christian Standard. It's Christian Something Bible that still uses the Byzantine text. All right. So that's how we got the English Bible into our language. So after the 1940s, the Bibles were translating using different texts. They all preach the same thing. They all teach the same thing. Don't get worried about that people are not teaching salvation correctly out of these new Bibles. It's not the case. Okay? It's not the case. And incidentally, why did they translate the Bible into English to begin with? Because people spoke English and didn't speak Latin. They needed a translation in their own language. Why did they update the King James Version 9 times? Because English changed. Guess what? English is still changing. All languages change. Now, which translation of the Bible should you read? That's up to you. That's up to you. You can read whichever one you want. We'll talk about different ones here. So there are 3 basic types of translations we're going to talk about. There's formal equivalents or word for word. These are literal translation. Literal translation. They're word for word. They're not really word for word, because you might have one Greek word that, to make you understand it in English, it's got to have 3 English words. But they're as close as you can get to a word-for-word translation, okay? Those would be the King James Version, the English Standard Version, the New American Standard Version, the New King James Version, the Tribulation Bible. Those are the closest word-for-word Bibles. I have a couple charts on there that shows you. Okay, they're word for word. Those are the best Bibles if you're going to be teaching adult classes, if you're going to be studying and want to make sure you are teaching exactly what the text says, not particularly as much as what it means, but exactly what it says. So if you're a Bible scholar, a Bible student, those are probably the best translations that you're going to want to use. Those. Take your pick. They're all good. The next type is a functional equivalence or a thought for thought. So authors in this type, when they're translating these today, they look to They look to maintain or sum up the biblical author's thoughts and still respect the text. They're kind of a middle-of-the-road translation. Okay, middle-of-the-road translation. They try to make it more in 21st century English where you understand it while still respecting the text. And if you look in the middle of these charts that I gave you, the Christian Standard, the NIV, God's Word Translation, the Holloman Christian Standard Bible, those are kind of the thought-for-thought, the functional equivalents. Those are terrific Bibles if you're teaching children. Or if you want a reading Bible for your devotion, that you just want to read what God's Word says and you don't want to do word studies. You just want to get up in the morning, read a couple chapters of God's Word. Those are terrific Bibles. Terrific. And then there's a paraphrase, which is an idea for idea. Paraphrase Bibles are more of a commentary. And they can be hilariously funny at times. I mean, if you've ever picked up a Message Bible and read it, there's some funny stuff. I think the word washing machine is actually in the Message Bible. But they're Bibles that are, they really want to make it where someone who's never been in church and has no idea about God at all, but is in the United States of America, understands the Bible. There's a paraphrase that's called the Hawaiian Pigeon Bible. It's in Hawaii. Now, if you want to read something that will crack you up, look up the Hawaiian Pigeon Bible and read some of that. If I had more than 7 minutes left, I would read. It's funny. But if you're in Hawaii and you don't know anything about God, the Hawaiian Pigeon Bible can lead you to the Lord. Okay? So I put these charts on here so you can think about all these things. On page 4, our final page, I have John 14:21 translated in the Holloman Christian Standard, the NIV, the English Standard, the New Living Translation, and the KJV. They all say the same thing with slightly different variations of the English language. Which one of them is right? Yes. Which one of them is wrong? None of them. They're all right. Okay? They're all translations of the Bible. So, to sum up and to close this out, I have a few things I want you to consider. Every English Bible is a translation. All of them. And when we say that the Scripture is inerrant, and I believe that with all of my heart, the Word of God has no errors anywhere in it, I'm not talking about the English version. I'm talking about the original Hebrew and Greek manuscripts. They are inerrant. They are without error. They were also written between 2,000 and 4,000 years ago. So there's been some time go by. And translators may get it wrong sometimes. And that's why pastors are tasked with study. That's why pastors in seminary are taught the languages, so they will learn to study the original manuscripts. Okay? But by and large, all of these are right. Which one you read is a matter of preference, or a matter of who you're teaching and why you're reading it. And there are very different reasons to read the Bible. Different scenarios and people benefit from different translations. And I've written some things down here. If you're studying to teach adults, you're probably going to want a word-for-word translation. KJV, New American Standard, ESV. Those are the three best word-for-word translations, in my opinion. Okay? If you are studying the Bible with children, you're going to want a thought-for-thought translation. It's going to be easier for them to understand. I remember when Paul and Will were 7, 8, 9 years old, and Jackie and I were reading through the Bible with our kids. We got over to the book of 1 and 2 Thessalonians. We were reading them in the New King James, because at the time, that's what Brother Doug was preaching out of. And we got to 1 and 2 Thessalonians, and Paul was scratching his head going, "What is this talking about?" And I was spending more time interpreting the Scripture than we were reading the Scripture. And Jackie had an NLT, and she opened up her New Living Translation and said, "Here, Paul, read this." And Paul read it, and he said, "Oh, I got it. That makes perfect sense. That's what you were just telling me, Dad." Right. So I didn't have to translate it for him and interpret it. He read one that made sense to him because he was 10. Okay? So if you're reading the Bible with children, don't be afraid to read them a different translation. We have on your phone, in the Bible app, you've got over 2,000 English translations of the Bible. Surely to goodness, one of them will be one that the kids will like. That you can teach them about the love of Jesus through that, okay? So pick one. If you are a new Christian and not familiar with the Bible, a paraphrase might keep you interested. Okay? If you are studying very difficult books, I remember this past summer, I think it might have been last summer, my wife was reading through the book of Job, and I've read through the Bible, I don't know, many times, 8 or 10 times, cover to cover. Okay, I try to do it about every year or two. Usually it takes me a little longer than a year because I don't get in any hurry. But I always do it every year. I try to do it in a different translation. I think that really opens up the Scripture. Every time you read through the Bible, get you a different translation and read it. And then when you come across a verse, say, man, I don't remember ever hearing that. Pull out your old translation, look at it, and see what they say. I guarantee you, here's what you're going to go. Oh, that's great. I love that. That's wonderful. So that's what I do. But my wife was reading through the book of Job. And I was taking a class in seminary on the book of Job. She said, explain to me the book of Job. I said, good luck. I said, I have a seminary professor working on his doctorate that has written I don't know how many books. And he doesn't understand the book of Job. And these commentaries, I got 4 commentaries on the book of Job that he told us to buy. And most of those guys in those commentaries don't understand the book of Job. There's a lot of things in the book of Job that are very difficult for us to understand. Why? It's the oldest book of the Bible. And it's poetry. It's Hebrew poetry. So it just doesn't make a lot of sense when we're reading it. And Jackie said, I'm going to do something crazy here. I'm going to read it in the Message. And so she got the Message translation and read the book of Job. She said, this is pretty good. I've never read it in this one before. It's pretty interesting. I said, okay. I mean, she's not doing a deep study. She was reading it in the morning before she even had her first cup of coffee finished. You understand what I'm saying? She just wanted something she didn't have to work her brain too hard and make her ears smoke. Anyway, consider different translations for what you're doing. And don't be scared of them, please. God's Word will work in your heart. It will not return to Him void. It will accomplish what He has intended. It's Brother Ken's favorite verse. Okay? It will work its way into your heart from whatever translation that you read. Okay? So, a couple of other notes. Ask yourself, and I put as yourself, but it should be ask yourself these questions when deciding which translation. Will I enjoy it? Will it be easy to read? Will I understand it? And will I be motivated to use it? If the answer to any of those is no, maybe not, then get a different one and try it. And before you go out and buy 15 leather-bound copies, look at it on your phone for free, and find one you like, and then go get you a good leather, because you know it just feels good to have the weight of the book in your hands. I just like that. But in the morning, I do read mine on my phone because it lights up and I don't have to wake everybody in the house up. Anyway, for many people, one translation will never do, and the one that you use will change depending on what type of studying that you're doing. I always study at least 2, usually 3 translations when I'm teaching. When I'm teaching and preaching a text, I will always read it in multiple translations. I think Brother Doug's software that you have 5, right? Brother Doug has 5 different translations opened up when he's studying. So every time he preaches on Sunday, every verse he reads to you, he's read it in 5 translations before he reads it to you. Why does he do that? Because God illuminates the mind when we read His Word. Okay? So which translation is the best? The one you'll read. Lynn Rayburn, longtime friend of mine, missionary in Africa for 20 years, pastor to missionaries for years and years. That's what he told me one time. He said, Michael, he said, this was when the NLT just came out. It's a relatively new translation. It's only about 15 or 20 years old. He said, you ever read the NLT? I said, now, Brother Lynn will read through the Bible about every 60 to 90 days. He reads it cover to cover every 60 to 90 days. I think he's crazy. But the man's read the Bible well over 100 times, and I respect him for it, okay? But he gets a different one all the time, too. He's the one that taught me this. He said, you ever read the NLT? I said, no. He said, man, it's great. Go get you one. I was like, okay, I bought one. And it was great. I started teaching teenagers out of it. I thought, this is good. This is easy for them to understand. But he's the one who told me that. He said, Weatherford, the best translation of the Bible is the one you'll read. if all it does is lay on that shelf until next Sunday when you take it back to church, it's doing you no good at all. And he's right. So if you're bored with the Scripture that you have, oh, I know it's sacrilegious to say that you're bored with it. Try a new one. It's like if you drink the same soft drink every day, and then you go get a Coke Zero. I can't drink any of them anymore because of my silly diet. Or you try a coffee from 7 Brew. And they have so much sugar and so much flavoring in it, you about go to the moon. You think, this is the greatest thing ever. Try a different translation. But as Brake said in this textbook, whatever translation you decide to use, be sure that it is one you can read with understanding, memorize with ease, and obey with faith. Read with understanding, memorize with ease, and obey with faith. I hope this very, very, very quick study of canonics and Bible translations, the English Bible, has been helpful to you. I hope you have enjoyed it. I hope you have learned something. I hope your mind has been opened up a little bit. I love Bible history. I know Brother Lance loves Old Testament history. I love Bible history. I think it's great. It's one of the most interesting things that I think to study. But I hope that this has been helpful to you. And I hope you'll try a different translation this year. If you, like me, read through the Bible every year, let me encourage you, get a different one. If you're a KJV-only guy, get a new King James and try it. It's almost the same. But I think it'll open your eyes. I think you'll enjoy it. If you've read both of those, get an ESV or New American Standard and try it. They're very similar. Very similar. They're word-for-word translations. If you've read all four of those, try a Holloman Christian or a Christian Standard Bible. That's the one Miss Danny has been reading and teaches out of, and she loves it. Try a New Living Translation. Try an NIV. The NIV came out in 1984, and my dad called that the non-inspired version of the Bible. And man, he preached against it, and he hated it, and he hated it. You know what? I've read it. There's nothing in there wrong. Actually, I've read it twice, cover to cover. There's nothing in there that's wrong. Try something new and see if God doesn't give you a fresh perspective on His love, His grace, and His commission. Let's all stand. We'll be dismissed in a word of prayer. Father in heaven, Lord, I thank You so much for the opportunity to be here tonight. I thank You for this study. I thank You for the good attendance that we've had tonight, Lord. And I pray that You would bless us all with understanding, that You would give us wisdom as we study Your Word. And most of all, Father, that You would excite us, that we would desire to study Your Word. Lord, help us to love Your Word because it is from You. It is a love letter from You about how much You loved us and how much You care for us. And Father, help us to desire to read it, not so that we can hold it to ourselves, but Lord, so that it will overflow and that we will take it to the world around us and share it with everyone we meet. God, we love You. We praise You for all of Your blessings. We thank You most of all for Jesus Christ and for what He did for us on Calvary. It's in His name I pray. Amen.